got your Bibles open with you, or you brought them with you, I invite you to open to Judges in chapter 3. Now, I'm willing to bet that you've never heard those words uttered before on Easter Sunday. Open your Bibles to Judges. But there's a reason that I hope to show you. The Old Testament has gotten a pretty bad rap in popular culture, hasn't it? Viewing the God of the Old Testament as mean and, you know, heavy-handed and judgment, and he's out to get you, you know, for fear that maybe somebody somewhere might be having fun. And then the God of the New Testament is a gracious, grandfatherly figure who just wants to shower everybody with candy. And while there's all kinds of problems with that, it's passages like this one that I hope can help us get some things sorted out. If you're visiting with us, then you might not be surprised to learn that we're actually studying through the book of Judges, chapter by chapter, section by section, verse by verse. And in the Lord's good providence, as we planned out the year's sermons, this was where we fell on Easter Sunday. So I hope to show you why I consider that to be providential of the Lord. Now, there's lots of connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In our passage, there's a very bright and shining connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because there's a hope of a greater deliverer still, he who has conquered death and overcome the grave. That's why we celebrate on this Easter Resurrection Sunday. So, Judges chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he, that is Eglon, gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. And he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees, that's Jericho. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Now, this text is divided neatly into two main points, the first of which will take us back to Old Testament Israel days and set the table and get some foundational things before us. Then the second thing that really leaps off this page is the meaning and significance of all this Old Testament stuff before we see its significance and meaning for us and for our lives. I hope to serve as something of a guided tour for you through that process this morning. Because reading that text, let's just be honest about it, reading verses 9, 10, 11, that's one thing. And then you read verses 12 to 14, everything is good here and everything is bad here. And it feels like it's whiplash, right? It's like, if you ever come stumbling down at night and maybe you miscalculate the steps and you think you're on flat ground, and then you're not, you take an extra step and down flat you go. That's somewhat how this feels. It feels like you've misstepped. Suddenly, you find yourself face down, and you're saying, what just happens between verse 11 and verse 12? What is going on here? What is this all about? Why read the whole text all together? Well, I hope to show you some of that as well. Most of our focus this morning will be on verses 9, 10, and 11, and quite frankly, most of our time will be in verse 9. While you have your Bible open, you might take your bulletin or something else and stick it in John chapter 20, because we're going to be over there also. Our time this morning will be focused on this passage and seeing the meaning and the significance of Othniel, the Savior Judge. Now, this is where we meet our old friend Othniel. Again, if you're new to studying the book of Judges, maybe even if you're relatively new studying the Bible altogether. Maybe even if you are an experienced student of the Scriptures, still the name Othniel probably does not rise to the top of your mind when you think about Old Testament characters. You think of Noah and Moses, and maybe David and the battle with Goliath and so forth. Othniel. Well, we've met Othniel before. We came across him in chapter 2. Othniel is the one that he's married to Aksah, that's Caleb's daughter. This is all of that same familial tribe. That's kind of how things were done often back in those days. And Othniel is the one that was given Aksah as his wife when he successfully defeated one of the more powerful pagan kings. Caleb said, this is how this will work. Any of you that goes and defeats that king, I will give to him my daughter as his wife. And this was how, again, things were commonly developed. So now, a little time has passed. Now, Othniel and Aksah, Caleb's daughter, are married and they're living their life. And Aksah is the one who is raised up to be king. Now, here is the key to placing all of this in its proper context. Though we're at verse 9, back up to verse 8, just right above where you're reading there. There you'll notice how the people and their faith, how the people of Israel and their faith have come off the rails. The gaskets are all blown and everything is disastrous and chaotic. Culture all around them is collapsing, sound familiar? And the church is at an all-time weak point, also sound familiar? So what's going on here? Well, verse 8, here's what it says. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. It's the same one we read about in verse 9. So this is the summary statement there. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Why would the anger of the Lord be kindled against Israel? It's because they were doing generation after generation, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. The book of Judges is noted for its common refrain that each man did what was right in his own eyes. Culture begins to turn and collapse and crumble when there is no standard, there is no uniform understanding of not only the existence of truth, which our current culture denies, but what that truth itself is. And when this happens, we all become right and do right in our own eyes. You live your truth, I'll live my truth. And that's what's happening. And that's a common refrain. But more common in the book of Judges than that refrain, each man did right in his own eyes, is this refrain. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. The first refrain is only repeated twice in the book of Judges. Second refrain, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, is repeated 8 times in the book of Judges. That's the problem. It's not just an idea, it's not just a concept. It was a real, living, breathing problem. Then the anger of the Lord, for that reason, was kindled against Israel, his people. So he sold them into the hands of this pagan king. And the sons of Israel served him for 8 years. They're right back into a time of bondage and slavery. And they served him. They were under his authority, under his thumb. Now they're also serving and worshiping these pagan gods. And this is the problem. Now what's happening here then is really not as complicated as it might seem. Put simply, the people of Israel were turning their backs on the living God. That's what they were doing. From old to young, they were all turning their backs. From conservative to liberal, they were all turning their backs on the Lord. They were ignoring His word. And they were, in effect, and effectively stiff-arming the presence of the Lord. Generations had developed. Oh, they might say the name of God. They might even sing here and there about the name of God. But really? we're going to stiff arm him. We'll keep him out there. And all this space between here and here, that part's mine. God, you got everything else. So what's the problem with that? The problem is God is never satisfied with being in the shadows. God has said, you are my people. And you are turning your back on me. And you are ignoring my word. And thus, the anger of the Lord is kindled against them. And so God places these foreign and pagan kings to rule over them. And it's as though God is saying, enough of plugging your ears to my word. Enough of living your life the way you think you want to live your life. Listen to me. You're plugging your ears. And so in judgment, God sets these pagan foreign kings to rule over them. And what's so startling about this is true despite the fact, where are they? Where are they? They're in the promised land. They're in the place that God has said, go to that place, do what I say to do, and I am giving that land to you. Just do it as I have told you to do. I've promised this land to your fathers. Go there, drive the nations out, set up the center of worship, and live your life here as I say to do. They didn't do that. Again, they are generationally now stiff-arming God. And the anger of the Lord is kindled against them, so he sets up these pagan kings against them to rule over them and push even further off into the shadows. Then is the covenant that God has made with them. This covenant by which God has said, listen to me, I am your God, gracious, loving, tender, I am your God, and you are my people. That is pushed even further off into the shadows. This land I'm giving you is your inheritance. It's the surety of my covenant love and faithfulness for you. And what are you doing? Pushing it aside. They've turned against him. And all is lost. All hope for peace and for prosperity and loving, abiding relationship with one another in the context of a loving and abiding relationship with God. It's all gone. They forfeited all of that in favor of lesser things that offer empty promises. That's their problem. So what happens here in the book of Judges is a clash between those kings of the nations and the judges of Israel. That's what you read about here in the passage that we read in Judges 3. There is a clash that is set up between the kings, which are there for judgment, and the judges, which are there for deliverance. Now back to verse 9. When the people cried out to the Lord. Doesn't take you much to see, does it, this invitation? When the people cried out to the Lord, I want to pause here for a moment. What'd they do? They cry out to the Lord. There's a heartfeltness. There's a deep-seated desire that's rising up here. They cry out to the Lord. That's Old Testament language for reaching out and crying out for mercy and deliverance of grace. They recognize that it's time for me to come back to the Lord. That's what's bubbling up here in this passage. That's what it means when it says that they cried out to the Lord. They don't do that lesson until they've recognized my life is... I'm seriously off the tracks. It is time for me to come back to the Lord. And what does God do in response? When we cry out to him thus, he always provides. That's what he does. He provides. The Lord, verse 9, raised up a deliverer to deliver them. And that deliverer was Othniel. Now, this word and this very concept to deliver, you know what that word is? It's the word Yeshu. Sometimes it shows up as Yeshua. You hear Joshua in there, don't you? As that language, as that word goes through some transition over generations and some new language influence, that very word becomes what? I'll bet you know it. Right, Jesus. That's the very word. Sometimes it shows up as a name. Sometimes it shows up, kind of get grammarly and like weird with you, it shows up as a verb. It shows up 350 times in the Old Testament. God provides a Yeshua. When we cry out to Him, God provides a deliverer. Now here's something you probably don't know. That at its root, this little word here for deliverer or a deliverer, whether it's the verb like to save somebody, deliver somebody, or a person, at its root, you know what this word, it's very interesting to me, it carries with it the idea of making something wide. Making something wholly sufficient. And yes, even accessible. Even to the one who is far off. As opposed to its opposite, which is something narrow and something restricted, or something hard to access. Of the 300 plus times that this word shows up in the Old Testament, almost always it carries with it a spiritual deliverance. God's deliverance is always sufficient. And I think we need to drill into that some. Probably in our own lives. Do I live my life as though God's deliverance, just like the same question, do I live my life as though God's word? So the same question, as though God's deliverance is really and truly and fully sufficient for, yes, even me? Does God know how far I've drifted off? Lost at sea out there because of my stubbornness and hard-heartedness and love of self and love of this world? Is God's deliverance sufficient even for me? We bless God that it is. But God's deliverance is always sufficient and must be fully sufficient because our very best efforts are entirely deficient. It's what they sang about. This theme of the judges being raised up as deliverers. That's what they're meant to be. Now as the book of Judges goes on, we'll see even some judges get sideways. But they are meant to be set up as deliverance in the face of the pagan rulers who would crush them in God's judgment. And so the people of Israel sing about this. Their singing of this deliverance becomes a part of the life of Israel. Time and time again, they would mess up. They would sin. They would forfeit the favor or the kindness of God. They would time and time and time again stiff arm their relationship with God and then merrily laugh about it. As though something is funny. As though God is a clown. And then they would cry out for mercy when they had made shipwreck of their life. And then He would deliver them. So precious. To the inner recesses of their hearts and minds. That they sing out about this deliverance on a regular basis. Because to be at enmity with God, you know, when Genesis chapter 3 happens, that's when sin enters the world through Adam and Eve. The way that is described is that they were now at enmity with God. And that seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, this all unfolds in Genesis 3:15, sets up the entire plan for all of humanity. And they're described as being at enmity with one another and a
enmity with God, not just enemies with, but at enmity with. You know the difference? To be at enmity means to fight to the blood death against someone. To be at enmity with God because of my love for this world is a dreadful place to be. So when he poured out his kindness and his merciful spirit on them, of course, they sing about it. There's a sense of restoration that comes when we cry out to the Lord for mercy. And God's deliverance is fully sufficient, and so they sing about this thing. To sing is to give expression to the deep-seated thoughts of heart of men. Psalm 68 says it like this: Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. Well, what has all this got to do with us in the 21st century? This is thousands of years ago. What's happening now? We can sing same kinds of songs only if we know that there is a greater deliverance yet to come. If the people in the old covenant days are up and down, cry out to the Lord, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. They cry out to the Lord, they do evil in the sight of the Lord. Over and over and over again. This is their pattern, this is their rhythm, it's up and down. If they are a people in waiting for the fullness of God's promise, if that is true of them, and what is true of us is that we may be a people no longer in waiting. You know that precious word deliverance, to be delivered. Yesu, Yeshua, Jesus. It is the same word for being saved. And it presupposes something, doesn't it? Nobody on a feather bed wants or needs to be delivered from it. Nobody who's already freed from bondage wants or needs deliverance. And no one already safe craves a salvation. The problem is the human condition knows of no such thing. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is no one who does good, not even one. What do we have? 7 billion people on the earth right now? How many people have ever lived on the earth? I don't know. More than that. And the scripture is true. There is no one who does good. Not good enough to be saved. To look upon the entire face of humanity and to say there is none in that group who is good. Not even one. I'll bet you can feel that instinctively of your own self, can't you? If the people in those days were a people in waiting, they may have experienced such a deliverance when God raised up a judge, but the problem was it was always temporary. Always temporary. Like the person who waits to be in trouble that cries out, Jesus, take the wheel! And then returns time and time again to their old ways. The human condition, with its sin-sick soul, craves something lasting, something permanent, something unshakable, something meaningful. In Christ, you may know a kind of deliverance, a permanent and solid foundation, a permanent and solid and meaningful salvation. You may be a man or a woman who no longer needs to wait for deliverance. I don't pretend to know where each of you are, spiritually speaking. There's no way I could possibly know that. It's none of my business to know that. That's the Lord's business, and it's your business. I don't know where you stand with the Lord. This much I do know. If you do not know this Christ, if you do not know this deliverance, then you can be a man or a woman who is no longer waiting for deliverance. Because Jesus is the final and perfect deliverer. Othniel, the first judge of Israel, he's like a big giant neon arrow pointing towards a greater deliverer. You see this one. This one was delivered over to the hands of Pilate and suffered, was crucified, died, and buried. And it would mean nothing if not for what happened next. Here, I want you to go to John chapter 20. Hope you're there. John chapter 20. That's the fourth book of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. This deliverer who was delivered over, it says in chapter 20, verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb." This is the telling of the first witnesses of the resurrection, these godly women. "While it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying there with the other linen wrappings, but was rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had come first to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw, and he believed." Here's what I want you to take on this resurrection morning. On the idea of a deliverer, this Christ, he is a deliverer who is two things at once. First, he is a deliverer who was once dead and is dead no more. There was a theory running around in the early centuries that said Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. But there were 500 people that saw him and testified that they saw him. And so their solution, well, he didn't really die. He only seemed to die. Well, that was quickly blown apart. And then along came other theories, including some theories in the 21st century, our own day, that Jesus was dead and Jesus was raised again, but it wasn't really a physical body resurrection. It was, more philosophical in nature. It was a spiritual resurrection, you see. His spirit still lives, His ideas are still alive, and so he resurrected that. I want to say emphatically that Jesus was a deliverer who once was really dead and is dead no more. There's a place in the book of Revelation that talks about Jesus as a lamb who was slain standing. And every time I read that, I'm struck by this fact that there's only one way that one who is slain can now be standing. And that is that he who was slain is no longer dead. His resurrection was a real, factual, historical event, never to be repeated, because it carried with it redemptive significance for the sinner like you and me. The resurrection of Christ means that for those who place their trust and their forgiveness for their sins and their hope and their faith in Him, for that one, neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. For He is our Lord. He is a deliverer who once was dead, but is dead no more, and He is alive. In that Matthew 28 passage, a little detail is mentioned there, that the angel says to the women that have come to the grave, almost sarcastically, as if He knows the answer, "Why are you here? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? The one you're looking for, He's not here in this grave. Not anymore. He was for the past 3 days, but He's not anymore." Our deliverer is one who was delivered over the hands of Pilate, who is delivered from death, and who will deliver you. Secondly, He's not only a deliverer who has conquered death, but He is not finished yet, because He is coming again to put all things right. He is a deliverer who is coming back. The hope of the resurrection is our great hope. But right in the center of that hope is another hope. A greater hope. A hope that keeps us looking not backwards, but forwards. And that is that He is a deliverer who is coming back to set all things right. There in John chapter 20, verse 7, it says that the face cloth that covered His head was neatly set aside, and it was not with the other wrappings. Did you notice that detail? Strange comment, isn't it? There was a Hebrew custom that every boy of the era knew, and it had to do with the relationship between the master and the servant. The servant would set the table, the master would come, and he would eat. And when the master was finished with his meal, if he's gonna get up and leave and maybe go out to the courtyard, he takes his napkin, it's his face cloth, and he cleans his face with it. And then he crumbles it up and he sets it on his dining area, and he leaves, and that's a signal to the servant that he's finished. But if the master takes that face cloth and he pushes away from the table, he cleans his hands, he cleans his face, he cleans his beard, and he folds it and he puts it back next to where he was dining, it's a signal to the servant, he's coming back. He is not yet finished, but he is returning, and so he leaves it be. Every Jew knew this Hebrew tradition. So what do you think is on the mind of these disciples, Peter and John, and the women that are there, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, when they enter into the tomb, and John records that little detail? His face cloth was not with the other wrappings. It was folded up neatly where it belonged. When they saw that, that was a quiet little signal to them that I'm coming back. The hope of the resurrection gives way to a fuller, greater finality kind of hope. hope that Jesus is coming back. He is a deliverer who conquered death. So the Apostle Paul could even mock death. You ever see maybe on a sports field or a court or something, maybe a UFC ring or whatever you're into watching, and the one guy gets in the face of the bigger guy and just mocks him, and you think to yourself, careful now. How dare a person mock death itself? The Apostle Paul comes along and says, I'm going to mock death. Because Jesus conquered it, so I can say, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? It doesn't exist. You have been defeated because Christ has risen from the grave. This is the center point of all of life. Jesus comes bursting forth from the darkness so that you and I can burst into the light of his countenance. Would you rejoice? For our deliverer has overcome the grave. Let's pray. Our Father, we can know relatively little, it seems, about the power and significance of the resurrection. So great is its promise. This much we know. Because of your resurrection, we have been justified. We in Christ have been forgiven of our sin, and our chains are gone. And we have been set free, for our deliverer has set us free. Oh Lord, we pray that you would tune our hearts that we might sing your grace and shape our lives. You would change our desires. We might move towards you, towards a Godward direction, that you would reach through Christ, through his word.